We're back in the book of Acts this week. We've been going through the book of Acts for a fair while now. We're at Acts chapter 20. And this passage comes straight after a riot has happened in Ephesus. So I'm going to read from God's Word. You can find it on page 1119 on your church Bibles. Our reading today, we're doing Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. Acts chapter 20, it's on page 1119. Let me pray before God's Word is read and preached. Loving Father, please fill us with your Spirit this morning that we might see Jesus in the words that we read and that we hear preached on. Please help us, Lord, to be spiritually awake to the wonderful good news. Help us, Lord, to live lives consistent with it. Amen. Let's read Acts chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. A Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them for a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Well, do keep that open in front of you. And we've got a little outline on the inside of the yellow sheets that were on your seats as you came in. Throughout the book of Acts, we've come up against the question many times, you know, what should a church be doing? We've been getting fairly consistent answers, relying on God as the Spirit empowers us for Jesus' mission of the Word going out, of being witnesses to the ends of the earth, as Acts 1:8 has it. But it also raises just a question for us today. You know, what does the day-to-day life of a Christian actually look like? How should we be as a Christian part of a church? Or a Christian at work? A Christian in our home? How do we live the joined up life? Well, our passage in Acts today gives us priorities as well as warnings. When we picture Paul, the character in this passage, the apostle, with a special commission from Jesus to go to the Gentiles, it feels a little bit intimidating to read this and think that he might in some way be an example for us. You know, are we to be these ultra missionaries with apostolic charges as we live the Christian life? Well, Our passage gives us some priorities to take, rather than thinking of ourselves as ultra-missionaries with apostolic commissions. We can think of ourselves as Christians who follow in the footsteps of Christians who have always done these things. So, have a look at the beginning of our passage. The big priority at the beginning of our passage is encouragement. Did you spot it? Have a look at the beginning of verse 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. What's his priority in sending for the disciples? He's encouraging them. And then he travels to Greece. He continues reaching out until there is opposition in verse 3. He decides to return, coming through Macedonia. But what is he doing on his journey? Did you spot it? In verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and he'd given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So there's no doubt that wherever Paul is going, he's witnessing with the hope of the gospel. There's no doubt that he's ensuring that the word is being taught. But his stated purpose, according to Luke, who's recording these things, is encouragement. Now, this isn't the only place that we've seen this happening in the book of Acts. If you can cast your mind back as far as chapter 11, in verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them, that means encouraged them, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Encouraged in steadfast purpose, being faithful to the Lord. Or back in 14, verse 22, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, that's difficulties and trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. So in chapter 14, he was strengthening and encouraging. And then chapter 15, verses 31 and 35, when they read the letter that had been sent by the Council of Jerusalem, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also strengthening through the word, encouraging through the word. And then back in chapter 18, after spending some time, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So there is a clear priority in Paul's ministry that he's strengthening and encouraging. Encouraging and strengthening. In those churches, those who are already Christians, churches that have been planted, where the gospel has gone out. He's strengthening, he's encouraging. Now, what should we do as the Barge? Well, if you have been around, you might have heard of our four E's at the Barge. These are how we go about our vision, our mission as a church. The third and fourth E's in our diagram, it's establish and it's equip. It's strengthen and encourage, isn't it? It happens in loads of different ways through church. So Sunday mornings, when the word is preached, through growth groups midweek. You know, if you aren't part of one of those, please get involved. It's an opportunity to strengthen and encourage. In a few weeks' time, we'll be starting summer fellowship. Really needed over the summer months when so many people are in and out of London at different times. We gather together around God's word. Why? To be strengthened and encouraged. But this takes a bit of practice, doesn't it, when we come to church? It takes a bit of practice to think, hang on a second, I've got a job to do here. I need to strengthen and encourage. You know, being part of a church family, it's easy to fall into, what can I get out of church this week? What can I get rather than what can I bring? What can I get rather than what can I give? To break out of that mentality that we aren't consumers, but we're also involved in making things happen, not just practically, but spiritually, encouraging, strengthening one another. It takes some work. It's a bit of a challenge. Asking ourselves, okay, I'm going to church this morning. how can I make church the most encouraging place that my friends at church, that newcomers who sit next to me, have come all week? How can I make it more encouraging than anywhere else they go this week? That's a challenge. The world out there is not short of discouragement. Discouraging times. Out in daily life, discouragements come thick and fast. And in the Christian life too. Discouragements when we face temptation. Discouragements when we fall into sin. Discouragement when there's conflict in our families. Discouragement when we're not seeing the kind of fruit that we would love to see in our evangelism. There can be so much discouragement. So what should we do? Well, we need encouraging and strengthening. And that is why we gather as a church, to encourage and strengthen. And it's clear from Acts chapter 15 that it's by the teaching of the word. It's a key way that this strengthening and encouraging happens. So have we ever invited somebody from church for a coffee to hear their story? You know, maybe this week we think, you know, I've chatted to this person several times. It would be nice to get to know them better. Why don't we get coffee this week? I would love to hear how you became a Christian, how the word is impacting your life at the moment. And I'll share with you as well. Maybe this week we get honest with a close friend about the discouragement that we're going through. We just ask for help. It's a vulnerable thing to do. It's a difficult thing to do. But it's so valuable, being strengthened, encouraged by them. Ask them to take us to the word and to pray for us. It's a healthy thing to do. Maybe this week we take the initiative. Something in our daily devotional time with the Lord really encourages us. And we just share it on a growth group chat, or to a friend from church. We just say, found this really encouraging this week. Isn't our God amazing? I hope it encourages you this morning. Just send it over the WhatsApp. Strengthening and encouraging. That's what we're to be doing. But praise the Lord, we do not have to do strengthening and encouraging alone. We can be encouragers, but we can be encouragers together. And there's an amazing thing that happens in this short little passage that it's easy to skim over all of those names. Did you spot them all? I mean, verse 4, there's Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus. He's accompanying Paul. Of the Thessalonians, there's Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. And then there's the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. They, verse 5, they go ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. The us there implies that Luke is also involved in this journey too. So Paul, he's not doing it alone. He's not a lone ranger. He's not disconnected from a local church. In fact, he is united with others in his strengthening and encouraging. All these companions, notice where they're from. Verse 4, there's a Berean. We saw the church of Berea started back in chapter 17. There's Thessalonians as well in verse 4. They also started back in chapter 17. Derbe back in chapter 14, and Lystra, that's where Luke first mentions Timothy, who is here. It's the same Timothy. And then the Asians, see, that's the folk from the journey recently in Ephesus. So this is quite a journey with quite a broad range of folks from various different churches. Some of them will have been Christians for longer than others. They'll be coming from different locations, different churches, different cultures, different backgrounds. But isn't it the most wonderful and natural thing that churches here are united, depending on one another, in order to strengthen and encourage others as well, to give encouragement to one another? You know, in all likeliness, this trip is the trip that involves gathering a collection to support churches that are also struggling in a different location. So this is a wonderful thing of churches being united in this. And so in your personal Christian walk, do you ever feel alone? In your discouragement, do you ever feel, gosh, I am the only one going through this. Now, obviously, all Christians are never truly alone because the Spirit of God lives in us and is with us. But also, his people are with us too. There's a wonderful truth here that we are not alone. We don't go the Christian walk alone, but instead we're part of a greater, wider church altogether. This is challenging, though, for how we take our attitude towards church on a Sunday, though. It is all too easy. Arrive late, leave early, get the sermon, feel good, we've made it to another week at church. But again, that's a consumer, not an encourager. We want to be encouragers, not consumers. But then wider than just ourselves, whole churches are to be encouraging other churches. You know, our church may be on a boat, but we are not an island, isolated and alone. But in fact, there are churches all over London that we're in networks with, that we know people from, and where we can be encouragers to them as a church, and they can encourage us. We don't need to be an isolated church. So it's a great joy that in the next couple of weeks, we're going to have guest preachers here at the Barge, Ben and Jack, the next 2 weeks. They both work at Euston Church, a church over in the Euston area. It's a lot like ours, based in a building in Euston. They're coming to preach for us, to encourage us. How wonderful is that? And so how should we treat them when they come preach for us? Well, let's encourage them. Let's strengthen them. You know, after the service, when Ben and Jack have finished their sermon and you're on your way out, rather than saying thanks very much for coming, why not think, how can I encourage them? How can I strengthen them? So, ask a follow-up question. How do you see what you preached on today encouraging you in your own walk or the own impact in your life? How about be ready to share on next Sunday and the Sunday after when Ben and Jack have preached, just what you found encouraging from them that week and how you're looking forward to living it out in application. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to do? We strengthen, we encourage. It's a priority and we don't have to go it alone. But there is a warning in this passage too. The warning here is not to be spiritually sleepy. In Troas, Paul is busy doing what he does. He meets with believers. He's no doubt strengthening, encouraging them. But look on verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. He preached until midnight. It's tempting as a preacher to go on a bit. We don't go until midnight. Clearly, he's got a lot to say. My voice wouldn't last. Paul somehow managed. And I don't know how we would feel if we were listening until midnight. This isn't written to criticize Paul for going on. In fact, it's written to give us a warning. Don't be like poor Eutychus. Did you spot him? Eutychus, we might think, poor guy, he's in a crowded room in verse 8. It's pretty stuffy, pretty warm. He's been listening for a very long time. Are you relating to Eutychus yet? But he's sitting at a window. Verse 9, can you see it? He sank into a deep sleep as Paul still talked longer. Being overcome by sleep, he falls out of the window. Third story, and he's taken up dead. It's tragic. There's a physical warning here and a spiritual warning for us. Yeah, for the physical warning, look, if you're falling asleep in a sermon, please feel no embarrassment about getting up, getting some water, getting some fresh air, coming back. Sit by an open window if you can. Whatever helps. You know, not too close to the open window. Not too close to the open window. You know, some stages of life are sleepier than others, right? If you're in the middle of getting a deal over the line, you're awake until 3, up at 6, and your bandwidth is very, very stretched. It's very difficult to stay awake listening to a sermon. If you spend all night trying to get a child to get to sleep, it's a difficult thing to stay awake. But the rest of us, you know, we just need to live healthy lifestyles where we get to bed at a reasonable time. But the spiritual point, the spiritual warning, don't get spiritually sleepy. Now, how is it legitimate to assume the spiritual dimension here to poor Eutychus in his sleepiness? Well, the first reason is that this is happening during the preaching of the word. Paul is preaching, and in Acts, responses to his preaching have been really, really mixed. But the preaching of the word is always a spiritual matter. So whether there's been loads of fruit or whether there's been loads of opposition, the preaching of the word is a spiritual thing. And so our response is a spiritual one too. And so Eutychus is one, that's a spiritual response. And it's where they are as well. Did you spot where they're doing this service together, this breaking bread and Paul's preaching? It's happening in an upper room. Now, back in chapter 1, what else happened in an upper room? Well, in chapter 1, verse 13, the disciples have gathered together. They went to an upper room where they're all staying, and there, of one accord, where they were devoting themselves together with the women and Mary and mother of Jesus and the brothers, they're devoting themselves to prayer and the word, and that is where they are met with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, not every mention of an upper room in the Bible has spiritual significance. But I think the Pentecost was the giving of the Spirit to the church in an upper room. And the preaching of the word here is happening in an upper room. So it's enough for us as we're reading this to think, okay, there's a spiritual dimension going on here. Don't be spiritually sleepy. Now, many folk in our world could be described as such. You know, out in the world where we think we've never asked the deep questions of life. You know, why are we here? What am I supposed to do with my life? Why is suffering so painful? What happens when we die? It could be that you've got friends, colleagues, family members that are spiritually asleep. You know, there's just no response to those big questions. Never thought about the big questions of life. Never considered that God might have something to do with them. So there is a spiritual sleepiness out in the world. But Eutychus, he's in the church, and he is spiritually sleepy. It's possible to be in church and to be spiritually asleep. What does that mean? It means not actively following the Lord. It means that we turn up, we say the words, we join in, but only to a point. You know, maybe to the point where our life might actually have to change Monday to Saturday. Perhaps our behavior might need to adapt. Perhaps in terms of what church actually costs of us, we just resist it. So, for example, we could be spiritually speaking asleep, and we could be giving financially to church, but it could be out of a sense of obligation. But that's the wrong way to give. It's to be seen as an act of worship. Or we could be spiritually sleepy and serving at our church, and yet, because we're doing it out of pure obligation and duty and never out of joy and worship, we need to do so out of worship and joy. So where does this sleepiness get Eutychus? Well, here's the warning. Eutychus falls to his death. This is a warning of the consequences of spiritual sleepiness. If we aren't following Jesus, or if we are in church but not actually a disciple, an active follower, this is the consequence. You know, no different to the consequence of those who actively reject Jesus and his way will be the fate of those who do not allow Jesus to be their Lord, the King over every area of their life. The sad consequence of that is death, judgment from God, and the eternal consequence of hell. It's the same result for all who are spiritually asleep. The spiritual sleepiness, it's probably better understood as sin. Now, when we hear the word sin, we might have a sort of smaller definition, simply doing wrong to others, doing wrong towards God. But underneath that, there's a larger definition that we've seen in many ways throughout the book of Acts. Sin is idolatry, making gods out of created things, or serving made-up gods. And if we're realizing today that maybe I've been a bit spiritually asleep, then maybe we need to take the big definition of sin and see that we're guilty of that. Essentially, God is not the center circle of our lives. Essentially, God is not the one whom we worship. We have other priorities. He's an afterthought that doesn't really affect how we live. Morally, spiritually, we can be guilty of sin. So what do we need to do about this? Well, in one sense, there is nothing that poor Eutychus could do. He's dead. Let us, though, before it gets to that point, turn and repent. Instead, let us turn back to the Lord and live the spiritually awake life. Let's ask him to wake us up. Maybe, though, you're someone here today who is just looking into Christian things, considering things afresh for the first time in years or for the first time ever. And you think, well, how does this actually work? Well, look at what happens next. Life comes where there is death. Light shines into darkness. Look at verse 10. Paul goes down, bends over Eutychus, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And this is not Paul saying to everyone, "Oh, don't worry, everyone, he's actually alive." It's saying, where there is death, now there is life. So it's not that everyone was just wrong about Eutychus dying. You know, they lived in a culture where people died and people saw it. And Luke was a doctor. He definitely would have known what death was. So what's happening here is what's called another apostolic miracle. Paul, the apostle, he's done all kinds of miracles. And more accurately, God has done miracles through Paul. It's kind of like a sign that points onwards to a greater spiritual reality. A firework announcing that something amazing is happening. What is the amazing thing? Well, the word is preached. And as the word is preached, life is brought where there is death. Spiritually speaking, the sleepy and dead are awoken and given new life. It means that if we hear that God has done something about our sin problem, that he sent his son Jesus, who lived sinlessly, but died on the cross, taking the eternal consequence of our sin, the wrath of God upon himself. If we hear that and we respond, we say sorry to God and we ask for forgiveness, we ask for help to live a life following Jesus, effectively what happens is that the same as what happens to Eutychus. Life. Eternal life. So maybe as a Christian, that happened to you a long time ago. And since then, you've realized that you might actually be in danger of spiritually nodding off. This is the warning. Life has come. Stay the course. Stay awake to the very end. Perhaps something that would help you would be to think of how you could be involved in the sharing of the word, the sharing of the message of life in a world that is asleep and dead. So, at work tomorrow, who do you know? What opportunities may you have? How might you turn small talk into getting to know somebody better and getting to share with them the hope of your life? As a church, collectively, in a small way, Paul here is doing what we do as a church. Paul's upper room had many lamps lit in verse 8. And as he goes to the dead Eutychus, he brings the light of new life with him. And the Church of Christ, together we proclaim Jesus as the light of the world, the light that brings eternal life to the spiritually dead and asleep. So what can we be involved in helping that to happen? Maybe we volunteer to run a Hope Explored course. Maybe we invite people to come and hear this good news. Maybe we take away a gospel and we read it with a friend, with a colleague. And we say, why not look at Jesus, who I believe is the light of the world and life for a dead and despairing and discouraging world. So, this week, this challenges us, it encourages us, and shows us that we need one another in our encouragement. If we're going to stay spiritually awake, and if we're going to encourage and strengthen one another, then we need one another as we go. What a glorious thing to be challenged with and encouraged with as we go into the rest of our week. We're going to pause for a moment and reflect on this, and then I will continue our service in prayer.